Okay. When we finished last week, what did we say we were going to do this week? We're going to take a quick run at 1 Chronicles, because 1 Chronicles overlays pretty much what we've seen so far. 1 Chronicles more or less overlays 1 and 2 Samuel. It covers a little bit into 1 Kings, but mostly that. So your assignment was to read 1 Chronicles. How did the first 5 minutes go? I'm seeing a lot of shaking heads and frowns. What was the problem? Genealogies. Who cares who your daddy is? Well, interestingly enough, I think God cares. And that's part of what's here. So whose genealogies are shown? Did you try to summarize it that way?
Yeah.
Who did you see? It's a genealogy, or a whole bunch of genealogies, that collectively report the Jewish people. Plus who? Plus some real close cousins. Who are the real close cousins? Uh-oh, didn't get this, huh? Way back when, Abraham had a son,
Ishmael,
and then he had his own son by his wife, and that was Isaac. So the Ishmaelites sort of descended, and so you'll see a little bit of genealogy that's over there. Isaac had a son, right? Wrong. What did he have? Oh, you've forgotten this. He had two sons who were twins. Right? So how do you prioritize twins? First one to show up. I'll just leave it sort of glossed over. The first one to show up. Who was the first one to show up? Esau. Who's the second one to show up? Jacob was the son of promise. That's the line that led from Abraham into the Jewish people. So there's genealogies that pick up on Esau. Esau ends up in what country? You want to say Esauites, and it doesn't work. Ishmaelites, that kind of works, and there's then a whole bunch of them. Esau goes with Edom. Now, Edom, you and I probably, if you know anything about Edom, you know cheese, and it's not the connection, I think, as far as I know anyway. I've done a little investigating, and I didn't see a connection there. But the Bible, in at least one place, says Esau is Edom, or it says Edom is Esau, depending on which translation you look at, to make really sure that you see that connection. So there's some genealogies that go into Ishmael, some genealogies that go into Esau, and that's those first two branches that were not part of the line of promise. When you finish that, whose genealogies do you see? You didn't look at it this way, huh? You see David, and then you see Judah. That's interesting. I find that very interesting. Judah was one of Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and those become the 12 tribes, although it depends kind of on how you count it, because sometimes Levi is not counted as one of the tribes, in which case, what do you do? Oh, you have forgotten this too? When you don't count Levi, you still get 12 tribes by doing what? By counting Joseph twice. You get Joseph's two sons become half tribes, they call them, but that gives you a total of 12. If you do count Levi, then what do? You count Joseph once. Just don't get too bothered by this, but just to sort of keep things up. So it's David, and then you sort of go around Canaan. You go around the land of Israel, and you sort of talk about genealogies in various sections. So Judah's first, and they actually say in one of the translations, at least, maybe in more than one, the southern tribes. And that's because a couple of the tribes actually ended up populating into the area of Judah, because Judah was more prominent by this point. It then talks about Transjordan. What does Transjordan mean? Trans means? Across. Jordan means? River. Which way do you go across Jordan to get to the Transjordan? You could go either way, right? Which way do you go? You go from the side of the Mediterranean across, away from the Mediterranean. So that's east. You sure of that? Because I get easily confused. So Transjordan is over there. Now, time out. When Jesus was going from Judah to Galilee, what did almost everybody do? Oh, you got to know this. They would cross the Jordan River and go up through Transjordan. They'd cross back and come into Galilee. Why did they do that? Wasn't this straighter? What's up here? Samaria, what's left of the northern kingdom, and Jewish people had antipathy. Now, that's a word you learn about junior year in high school as you're getting ready for the vocabulary tests. Antipathy towards the Samaritans, and so they would avoid Samaritan territory. What did Jesus do? He went right through Samaria, ended up meeting a woman at the well, and I think it's John 4 comes rolling out at that point. He was not in the place he's supposed to be, talking to somebody he sure wasn't supposed to be talking to, and yet God used that to bring great truth out. The disciples, you remember, were scratching their heads when they came back. What are you doing talking to her here? Transjordan means across the Jordan. Which way? Away from the Mediterranean. If you try to go east, you're going to lose it. But if you go from the Mediterranean out across, you'll be okay. Who's after that? He gives the genealogies of Levi. I made a list of this. Did you make a list of this as you went through? I didn't think so. And so he talks about the genealogies of Levi, but he also brings it down, the chronicler does. Can I say the chronicler? Who's the chronicler? The one who writes chronicles. Right? That's the chronicler. Have to practice saying that. I practiced on Thursday of this week to make sure I would not stumble too badly on that, and it worked. He also includes naming who the temple and worship leaders were. Then he goes to who? To the northern tribes. That includes Issachar. Then he goes to Benjamin and Jerusalem. Benjamin and Jerusalem was part of the southern part. Why did he leave them in a separate place from Judah? Because Benjamin is where Saul came from, and for a very long time, Benjamin was loyal to Saul and not to David. And so there's a little bit of distinction there. And why leave Jerusalem separate from these? Because Jerusalem wasn't even conquered until David came along. Now maybe they hadn't tried, or maybe they hadn't tried very hard, but Jerusalem was like a little pocket that was in there that hadn't yet been conquered. Then they go to Gibeon, and then they go to Saul, and then they go to Jerusalem itself. They show you some of the leading families of Jerusalem. Now, that's 9 chapters, and it can feel deadly dull. But if you sort of look at it like that, it at least gives you a little sense of the landscape, how someone in that day would have looked at, if I'm trying to describe who's here, that's the way you do it. You did notice in chapter 2, verse 12, I think it was, well, 11 and 12. They're giving you the run-up to David, and they go through Boaz. In this place, they don't mention Boaz's wife, but who was that? That was Ruth. And where was Ruth from? Moab, and she was a foreigner. Therefore, she would not normally have had a part in things here. As I understand, Jewishness is defined through the mother. Little problem here. There's another one further back. Again, it's not here, but if you match these up with genealogies in the New Testament, you'll see this. There was another woman that was a little bit earlier. Remember who that was? That was Rahab. She was a citizen in Jericho, and what was her job? She was a lady of the evening, a woman of loose morals, a prostitute. The Bible usually is pretty blunt about that. And she's in that list. So it's very interesting that God seems to have this process of bringing those in. It's not revealed here, but it is hiding in there. You get to chapter... Well, you tell me. Where do you have to get to before the genealogies quit and you start getting something that maybe from your standpoint is a little more interesting? Yeah. It's right at the tail end of 9, they give you the ancestry of Saul. And then, chapter 10, the genealogies stop, and they tell you about the death of Saul. Now, we've seen that before, so we don't need to linger here, I think. But you will see a few details here that you don't see in the account that was back in 1 and 2 Samuel. And that was the reason I was saying it. It's often good to be aware that 1 Chronicles is covering the same landscape as 1 and 2 Samuel. Chapter 11 begins to talk about David and his ascension to be king of all of Israel. Talks about the capture of and the fortification of Jerusalem. This is where you find the story of how Jerusalem was captured. Verse 6 of chapter 11. How did Joab happen to become commander of the army? This is the only place you're going to know that. How did Joab become the commander of the army?
He went out first.
He was the first. Well, he may not have been the first to go up, but he's the first to make it up. Because I got a feeling people were dying trying to get to the top. I start to think here. I believe it was Rangers, and I forget which beach it was, but they had these giant cliffs they had to scale to take out some of the guns that were there on D-Day. That
Point the Hawk.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That particular thing, I think, sounds like what this must have been. And Joab was the one who turned to be the both heroic, and there probably were others who were heroic, but also a survivor. And because of that, David had made a pledge. Verse 6, the first man to get up there and start killing people up on top, that seems like a kind of brutal way to decide who the army commander is, will be made army commander-in-chief, and Joab was the one who did that. When you get just a little further, verse 10, what do you start to see? These are the champions, David's champions. Now, we saw this back in I think it was 2 Samuel 23, and when we were there, we also looked here, just very briefly, just to make sure everybody's on the same page. How do you identify as groups David's champion? The three
and the 30.
How many in the three?
Three.
I hope you're all smiling now. How many in the 30? 36, 37, depends on what translation you look at. Why were they called the 30? I don't know, but they were. Okay. And when you look down through here, somewhere in here you see among David's champions was Bathsheba's father and Bathsheba's husband. So you start to see the depths of the sin that David committed when he took her. I love verse 21. Talks about Abishai. He was a most illustrious member of the 30 and became their captain. But he was not equal to the three. Did you see? Did you just read it that way? Okay. And who does it talk about in verse 22? I'm still in chapter 11. That's Benny. You guys remember Benny?
Yeah.
Okay. Can't necessarily pronounce his name, but I know that's Benny. Verse 24. Such were the exploits of Benny, son of Jehoiada, winning him a name among the 30 champions. He was a most illustrious member of the 30, but he was not equal to the three. David put him in charge of his bodyguard. And later on, we got just far enough in 1 Kings to see that he became army commander and also a sort of chief assassin under Solomon. These were rough times. Chapter 12. If you have a study Bible, you might have a little introduction to chapter 12, a little title that goes along with this. Mine has titles and then a paragraph and then title and a paragraph. If you have a study Bible, you have a title here for chapter 12?
Warriors join David.
Warriors join David.
Desert Army, David's Desert Army.
David's Desert Army. Okay, now that's interesting because the word desert, you might look closer at the word desert, make sure that's what it really says, because it could have said desertion. Mine says defections. Who had these soldiers been fighting for?
Saul.
Now they are desert soldiers or deserting.
Banished is what I said.
Yeah, I don't, it could have said that. Mine says defections. These were the ones who defected from there. Okay? And then, if you come down just a little bit further to verse 23, I think it is, does it start, these are the numbers of fully armed men who joined David at Hebron to transfer Saul's kingdom to him? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, I want to just notice it just goes through the 12 tribes, and the 12 could be 11 or 13. We're not going to be real sticky about that. But I just want to count. So what I think is verse 24, how many? 6,000 and some, 6,800. Verse 25. Yeah, round it off to 1,000, 7,000. Verse 27 and maybe verse 26. What you got? 4,000, 3,000. Right? Verse 29 talks about the Benjamites. Is that meant right? How many? 3,000. Verse 30 talks about the Ephraimites. That's one of the half tribes, I think. How many is that? 20,000 and change, 2,800. How about Manasseh? That's the other half tribe. 18,000. How about the Issacharites? 200? We've had thousands. And all of a sudden they're focusing on 200. Let's not stop there yet. Let's keep moving. The Zebulites? Zebulunites. 50,000. How about the Naphtalites? 37,000 with 1,000 commanders. How about the Danites? That's the tribe of Dan. 28,000. Asherites, 40,000. Transjordan, 120,000. You go back, there's one tribe that they only talk about 200 people.
But that was chief, though.
No, okay. You know, you find ways to get around it. But no, there's thousands, 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 thousands. 200,000, thousands, thousands, thousands. Did that catch your eye?
Yeah.
What did it say about those 200?
It's all that relevant.
This was the verse I wanted you to find. Did you find it? 200 people of whom it could be said what? What does it say of them? They understood the times. What is there another translation there?
Sound judgment
and knew what Israel should do.
And knew what should be done based on that. Would that we had two today. And I am as deadly serious as I can possibly be. Issachar, you suddenly realize they're probably sending thousands, but the chronicler has focused on something else. Sure, they sent thousands, but the important thing is they had 200 people who could give sound counsel based on the facts. Because they not only knew the facts, they understood the times. They could read the landscape of human behavior and know what to do. Would that every church had one. Would that if a church had one, the people in that church would be wise enough to listen or seek out the counsel of that person, because that's the other thing that happens. Sometimes you got somebody who can read the times and knows what to do and nobody listens to them. Would that our country had that. Would that our state had that. Would that our city had that. Would that our counties had that. Would that our institutions, organizations, and businesses had that. Not only had that, but were wise enough to figure out they had it and listen and seek out that counsel. I think there is a dearth of that, and that's an editorial comment, so I should be standing on my sign. Okay. I think there's a huge break at the end of chapter 12 and the start of chapter 13. What starts in chapter 13? Begins to talk about the ark. Remember early on the Philistines, they went out to fight. I think Eli's sons were maybe part of that. And they didn't consult the Lord. They went out to fight. They decided they could take the ark with them as a talisman, the Ark of the Covenant. They took that with them. And the Philistines not only killed a bunch of them, they captured the ark, took it away. Right. Now, I don't think it tells you much of that here, but what happened when the ark got into Philistia? I'm using this to remind you of some places we've been. Is this working? Mm-hmm. I have an ulterior motive in doing this. It's get you to sort of
cause problems.
Oh, that's an understatement. What was the nature of the problem?
They didn't follow instructions God gave.
First of all, their stone god kept falling down. And when they kept putting him back up, the next time he fell down in pieces. And there was one more, actually there's two more things. They have to be a little delicate and find a way to actually say this properly. You remember what else happened?
Yeah.
You remember? Don't want to say, do you? They finally said, you know, if we didn't have the ark here, we wouldn't have these problems. And so they sent the ark back, but they sent the ark back with gifts made of gold. What were those gifts?
They moved into that man's house.
Two kinds of gifts. Don't know how many of each. If it tells you, I don't remember that it tells you. But two kinds of gifts, both made out of gold. Do you remember what they were?
Rings.
Susan does.
I don't.
Oh, I thought you did. Number one, rats.
Rats
made out of gold. Rats made out of gold. Why did they send rats made out of gold? Because they had had plague, and they had figured out plague was caused by rats. And they were saying, I'm not sure the rats would be here in this number with this kind of consequence if we had not had God's ark in the wrong place. Why don't we send it back? They also sent it back with tumors. Golden tumors. Now, my translation is very delicate at this point. It says tumors. There's some people who think if they had had preparation H, they might have been able to address the problem that these things were representing. And if that doesn't disgust you, golden that. That's absolutely amazing. Now, I will tell you, only because it fits here, I will tell you that that my brother-in-law, he's gone now, but my brother-in-law was a very, very eminent cancer surgeon. And he once did an operation trying to help address cancer in a very, very important person from Asia. I'll leave it undefined past that. In gratitude for the surgery that he did, this person sent him a solid gold ant. It's about the length of my thumbnail. It's about that big. You have to have a magnifying glass to see. But this thing is exquisite. If you've ever seen sort of microscopic views of ants, the details are exactly right. And I have a feeling that the craftsman in Philistia had put these together in that way. Disgusting subjects. Ants are better than rats, I think, and way better than tumors. But that's what they did. Now, the chronicler has chosen to gloss over that. He just says, here comes the ark. Okay? Yeah, wonder why. Here comes the ark. And you remember what happened as they started to bring the ark back? The cart on which the ark was riding shook a little bit, and what happened? Somebody reached out a hand to steady it and died instantly. And David, verse 12 says, was afraid, so he put it someplace. Now, if you look where he put it and then follow these genealogies and these lists of people, what you find is the house where it went, this was somebody who lived in Gath, so it probably was not a Jewish person. But somehow that person and that person's sons become very prominent in temple worship later on. You have to tease that out to see it.
David, it's interesting. Bill.
Yes, I'm Bill. David is the subject.
I was going to say something about David. In 11, my Bible says David was angry that the Lord lashed out at Uzziah. I thought it was interesting that he was very. That's what mine said.
Mine says this is verse 11 of chapter 13, right?
Yes.
Mine uses the word resented. Yours says
angry.
Angry.
Mm-hmm. I think that's interesting.
Yours, most of you say angry?
Yeah.
Must be angry.
But what does it say in the next verse? He may have been angry, but he had a second emotion. What was his second emotion? He was afraid. And he left it there. And as long as it stayed, that family was blessed. And the blessings for that family and the blessings that came through that family to other people just explode. You have to tease out some of the lists and such to see it. Okay. Chapter 14, verse 3 talks about David having additional wives when he got to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 talks about building a palace, apparently with both materials and craftsmen that came from Tyre. Verse 8 of chapter 14 begins the part of talking about the final wars with the Philistines and how that finished. And then verse 15 talks about David preparing a place for the ark and then bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. And you remember some of the pieces to that. You may notice the last couple of verses. Saul's daughter Michal was wife of David. When she saw how David was dancing, what was he wearing?
Nothing.
No.
He was wearing a skirt.
Yeah. And what was he doing?
Twirling
at high speed. What's the implication of what he was wearing under the skirt?
Nothing.
That at least seems to be. And she was disgusted by this, and David made this wonderful statement. It may not be here. It may be back in Samuel. What did he say? I wasn't dancing for you. I was dancing for the Lord. It says in the back in Samuel, it says he came, brought the ark, he blessed the people, blessed Jerusalem, and he was heading for his house to bless his house. And his wife meets him and says, "You are just disgusting." That's not a good fit of things. And Michal ended up over there somewhere.
Okay.
Chapter 16 begins to talk about, was she now? Chapter 16. Chapter 16 gives some of David's words on that day. If you take a look, it's parallel to verses that are out of Psalm 105 and then verses out of Psalm 96. If you have a study Bible, you may see the cross references there. Chapter 17 begins to talk about the covenant. That God made with David. We've talked about that on another day. David says, "I want to build a temple for the Lord." And Nathan was called in. He was God's prophet. And he said, "Sounds like a good idea to me." Not exactly in those words, but go for it, man. And then in the night, God came not to David, but to Nathan and gave him words to say. And out of that, God said, "You're not going to be one to build the temple, but you are going to have a descendant who is going to build something that we will be the actual temple." And if you read through this carefully, what you realize, Solomon was allowed to build a model. But one of David's descendants, way back down, it's in this chapter that you hear David say, "I was allowed to see the far distant future." What did he build? I took you into 1 Corinthians over in the New Testament to try to see that. What did he build? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Haven't you figured out? You are living stones making a temple for God's Spirit to dwell in. You are God's temple." And that's the work that Jesus did to begin to build that. And David was allowed to see that. And God was able to help David see that he would have a lasting legacy. That's the fourth of the covenants that we talked about. Chapter 18 and 19 talk about campaigns and wars and all that kind of stuff. Chapter 21 talks about a census, and we've been through that census before, not too long ago, right? You saw the parallel for this in 2 Samuel 24 towards the end of the time that we were in that book. Now, the big thing that I want you to remember from our study, 2 Samuel did not tell you David's last comment about this. There had been a plague to punish David and the people for taking the census. Remember we talked about if you take a census, you have to redeem every single person you count. You have to redeem them with what you might, and I might call a temple tax. And David had not done that. And the result is plague came. David had actually been given a choice. Something bad's going to happen. You choose what it is. And he chose plague. The plague came in the form, as far as David was concerned, of a visible, powerful representative of God. And that angel had a sword that terrified David. And the plague stopped at a particular place. That place was at a threshing floor. This is verse 18 of chapter 21 of Ornan the Jebusite. David then bought that place and built an altar to the Lord. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 22, David added something that 2 Samuel didn't report. I took you here so you've seen this before, but I want to make sure you see it again. What did David say? "This is where the temple will be. This is to be the house of the Lord God. And this will be the altar of burnt offering," basically, that stands outside that temple. Now, starting in chapter 22, verse 2, This was the second thing I asked you to look for. David begins to make preparation for the temple. He's not going to be allowed to build it, but he's making preparations for it to be built. What did he do? Did you get to this chapter? Or did the genealogy slow you down where you gave up? Did you get here? What does he do? He starts setting up slave labor. He starts having them quarry stones. They're going to need stones for this. He begins to collect money. He begins to collect materials. And if you start to look here, what happens is, he says in verse 5, "My son Solomon is young and immature, and the house to be built for the Lord must be," my translation says, "superlatively fine." What does yours say at that spot? "Exceedingly magnificent." That's pretty much superlatively fine. "The most famous and splendid in any country, and I will now make preparations for it." And so before he died, he did make ample preparations. He summoned Solomon, and there's a conversation with Solomon. I told you that if you really want to see the last words of David, this may be the better place to look. There's a place back in 2 Samuel that suggests that might be part of that. Verse 15, David says to him, "You have a large number of workmen, quarrymen, masons, carpenters, all sorts of craftsmen for every kind of work. You have gold and silver and bronze and iron. Set to work then, and may the Lord bless you." So all the materials, all that. Now, if you start looking past this chapter 22, you start to see the extent of the preparations. Chapter 23, David organizes the Levites so that when the temple is built, it won't just be a building. There will be activities and so forth in praise of God going on inside of there. Chapter 24, he organizes the priests. Chapter 25, he organizes the singers. Actually, more widely, the musicians. And here's the question. How many people should be in a good choir in a place of worship? Did you pick that up out of this chapter?
No, I didn't.
Verse 7. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman trained in the songs of the Lord with their brothers, numbered 288, and they were all expert. Junior and senior, master and pupil alike, they drew lots for their terms of duty. The first to whom the lot fell was the Asaphite Joseph. The second one was somebody named Gedaliah, who with his sons and brothers made 12. The third was Zachar, who with his sons and brothers made 12. The fourth was Israel, who with his sons and brothers made... How many people should there be in a choir to worship service? The answer is 12. I think that's quite clear. We violate that all the time, but 12 seems like the right number. Pretty quick. You follow down through here, and what you find is 12s and 12s and 12s and 12s until it accumulates to 288. It says there's a total of 288. They're divided into groups. Now, these may be the ringers. When we first came to Richmond, we were not in this church. We were in a different church. And in that church, they had a paid quartet. They had one person that was paid to sing bass in the choir, one paid to sing tenor, alto, soprano. And each week at choir practice, what you did was you listened real hard to the bass, and you would get the bass part because you just mimicked what he was doing. And you would listen real hard to the alto, and if you were an alto, and you'd mimic the alto, and that way you'd do it. They seemed shocked when Barbara and I walked in, and we could both read music and didn't need to listen to the bass and the soprano, respectively.
This was
7 years. 7 years. 7 years. Long enough to have a great time. So maybe this was the paid group, sort of a triple quartet, that maybe that's what it is, in which case the choir could be any size at all. Chapter 26 talks about the gatekeepers and the temple guards. Chapter 27, he organizes the military and the civil authorities. Chapter 27, verse 23, there's this little bitty comment. Did you pick this up? Did you pick this up? Chapter 27, verse 23, this little comment that you may have just skipped by.
20 years or less.
Yeah. But I'm looking at the end of that, actually the start of verse 24. Joab began the count, but he never finished. He broke off with that census that brought the plague. Chapter 27, verse 23 and 24, I'm looking at the first part of 24. He started the census, the plague came, and my translation said, but he began the count, but he never finished. That's the start of verse 24. Is yours not going to back me up on this?
It does.
Yeah, okay, okay. Okay. Verse 28, chapter 28, final instructions from David regarding the building of the temple. Verses 2 through 7, I wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, that task is for Solomon, your son. Starting at verse 8, he gives a charge to the people. Starting verse 9 and 10, he gives a charge to Solomon. Verse 11 through 19, he gives Solomon the plans for more than 20 specific things that are supposed to go as fixtures or features or furnishings within that temple building. In chapter 28, verse 20 and 21, he gives a final charge to Solomon. If you look at verse 20, be resolute and courageous in your work. Do not be afraid or disheartened, because the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you before you have finished all the work to be done for the house of the Lord. Did you hear the poignancy? Did you hear the tragedy in that last line? Or did you miss it? He will not fail you or forsake you before you have finished all the work to be done for the house of the Lord. It's almost a hint he's going to, and in a sense he does. If you watch what happened with Solomon's heart got pulled away by all those wives he had, all those foreign entanglements. Okay. Chapter 29 gives instructions to all the assembly of the people, and starting around verse 7, it talks about offerings that came from the for the work from the people. Verse 9 is powerful. How does it start? The people rejoiced over what they had been able to give. They had presented, my translation uses the word free will offerings, and they had done that wholeheartedly to the Lord. And King David also was what? Filled with joy. Yours may say, the people were filled with joy because of what they had been able to give. The king was filled with joy because of what he knew that those gifts would allow to be done. Starting at verse 10, David leads the assembly in blessing the Lord. Verse 21. What happens on verse 21? You don't see it until the middle of verse 22. Did you miss this one? Mine says they made Solomon king a second time, anointing him as leader for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Does yours have that?
Mm-hmm.
Does it say a second time?
Yes.
Why was that necessary? All that palace intrigue that was around him when he first became king, the whole of the people has now ratified it, and they've had a second ceremony. The end of chapter 29 gives a quick record of Solomon, of David, verse 28, he died at a ripe old age, full of days, full of riches, full of honor, and his son Solomon succeeded him. There's no mention of all the palace intrigue that made Solomon king, but there is mention they had to basically install him as king, crown him as king a second time. Now, that's a quick background in 1 Chronicles. I've tried to bring out a few things there that will help you see the things we've been working on. How are we doing? Where do we go to now? Back to 1 Kings, and I think it's chapter 3 or 4. Wherever we left off, we'll pick up there next time. All right? What were the high points today?
Temple's plan.
David wasn't allowed to build the temple, but his fingerprints are all over it. God gave him the work of planning, the work of preparing. And sometimes God does that when we go into his service. Sometimes we're not the ones who see the finish, but sometimes we're allowed to be the ones who begin it. I love that part about Issachar. I wish we had just two. But if you got somebody that God's anointing's on, where they can read the times and figure out what to do, it's pretty important that you realize that you've got somebody like that and that you listen to them. It gets a little rough if you've got somebody like that and you don't listen to them. And it's even rougher if you have nobody like that at all. I think we can pray for that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we pray that you would help us recognize the Issachars that you've put among us. And if you haven't, we pray that you would raise one up and that we would have the good sense to listen when through such people you speak to us. We thank you for somebody like David, who when told there was something he couldn't do, found a way that he could still contribute to the doing of it, even if he wasn't allowed to be the one to do it. There's a selflessness that goes with that, that we think brings you out when we see that in our friends and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for your Son who binds us all together and for this good church where we can plant ourselves to work in your kingdom. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.